How do we get through where we were? Sorry about that. It comes up with just after that. My boys say to me, "Dad, technology baffles you." That's it. Well, no, it's not. It's a bit further on. This time. How can stewardship become a lifestyle? The day began just like any other day. For days and for weeks and for months, maybe even for years, the time had rolled on. The text says, after a long time. There'd been monotony and routine, but it was suddenly broken by the call that went through the property. The boss is back! And for that, from that moment, that meant just one thing for three people. Accountability was to be the day of reckoning. The story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25, the story that we call the parable of the talents. Now in its setting, Jesus is telling a parable in relation to his second coming. That's the setting of the story. But it is a story about stewardship. In its context, or in the way in which he told it, it's a story about stewardship of money. It could actually also be a story of stewardship of talent, of ability, of gifting that God gives us. A talent is a unit of monetary reckoning. If you look in various commentaries or study Bibles, it gives various ways whereby we can calculate it today. One that I looked at said that it could be as much as US$600,000, in other words, around about $1 million New Zealand dollars. It was a big amount. That was the important thing. It was a big amount. And the application in this story is that these three men were going to have to give account for the amount that had been entrusted to them as stewards by their master. And I want to draw some principles as we start this session from this story. I don't want to read it. I think it's fairly well known. But I want to ask some questions as we go through, and we'll look and see some of the answers from the text. The first question I want to ask you is, did the master ask his servants if they wanted to be left in charge of anything? And of course, the answer is no. It was the master who made the decision. He made the decision that he was going to leave. He made the decision that he was going to go away. He made the decision that while he was away, he was going to divide his property up amongst his servants, and he was going to give them differing proportions of it. And then he would do that in accordance with what he felt was their ability. And so we learn from that verse 15, the first part of verse 15 in that chapter, that it's the Lord who determines our portion. We don't tell him what we'd like. He determines what he will give us. Second question, did the master ask them how they felt about what he was asking them to handle and whether they could handle that amount or not? No, he didn't. The master decided what proportion each of them would receive. It says in the second part of that verse, verse 15, he gave each according to his ability. It was the master who decided what the ability of the servant was. And so that tells us that the Lord knows our abilities, and he entrusts to us what we are able to handle. And here's something for us to think about. If the Lord has given to each of us according to his sovereign will and his righteous judgment, what should our attitude be to what others have? Sometimes we can look at other people, whether it be with the possessions that they've been entrusted, the money they've been entrusted, all the giftings and abilities that they have, and we can be envious or we can be critical or whatever, but we must remember that it's the Lord who has entrusted that to them, and he's done it in accordance with what he believes their abilities are and what he understands that they are able to handle. Here's the third question. Did the master tell them what they were to do with his money? Now, in this passage here, he didn't. If you look at the corresponding account of this parable in Luke, you'll see that in Luke 19, verse 13, it's a similar parable, not exactly the same. The master said to the servants to put his money to work, or in the ESV it says, engage in business. So there was some instruction given in that story as the Lord told it. But in this passage here in Matthew, there is no instruction given as to what they were to do. It was the servants who decided what they were going to do with the money, and the first two decided they would trade with it, and the third one decided that he'd dig a hole in the ground and he'd bury it. So what we learn from that is that how we use what God has given to us is up to us. Now we come to the nub of the story. Did the master ask them if they were ready for his return? Did he send a letter and say, in 1 month's time I'll be back, get ready to tell me how things are going on? No, he didn't. The master made the decision as to the time of his return. His return signaled the time for them to give account. Remember, Jesus was telling the story initially in the context of the return of his return at the second coming. Now, when he came, or when he arrived, the first two were very confident as they came to the master and said, you gave me 5, I've earned another 5. You gave me 10, I've earned another 10. So they were quite confident and pleased with what had happened, but the third one was very diffident and very afraid as he came and told the master that he knew that he was a hard man and therefore he had buried the talent in the ground. So we learn that there will come this time of accountability. A last question. Did the servants choose their rewards? No, they didn't. The master decided the reward that each would receive. And in actual fact, you'll see that the first two received exactly the same reward. Verse 21. And in verse 23, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Same comment in verse 23 to the second one. They each got the same reward. Now, why was that? Because one had doubled, they'd both doubled, but they'd gained more for their master in what they had done. The reason was that the Lord said they were faithful in what they had done. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. He didn't say, well done, good and clever servant, well done, good and successful servant, useful servant, smart servant. He said, faithful servant. And it was the faithfulness of the servant that was being judged, not the total amount that he made for the master and brought to him. The servants were not compared with each other. They were only accountable to the master for what had been given to each of them. And each is accountable only in the proportion as they have been given. In the Luke passage in Luke 12 and 48, it says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Same proportion. And from everyone who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. If we are faithful with a little, then God will entrust us with more. That was the last one there. Now I want to look at a parable, a couple of parables that the Lord told about the use of possessions. And the first one is in Luke chapter 12. And again, we won't take the time to read it all because I think you know this fairly well. But this parable brings the perspective of an owner who felt he had no accountability to anybody but himself. Totally different from the one we've just seen that the Lord told. This man felt he had no accountability to anyone but to himself. And the Lord told it at a time when he was interrupted by someone, as he was moving along and teaching, he was interrupted by someone who asked him to intervene in a family dispute over money. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, who made me a decider of these things? Who am I to be an arbiter between you? And then he said to those who were around him, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See, Jesus knew that the quarrel that the man wanted him to intervene in was not a quarrel just about an inheritance. It was a quarrel that had a symptom that was far more serious. It was a quarrel over covetousness and materialism. And so the answer that Jesus gives here in verse 15, that's not the sort of thing that we hear today in our materialistic society. It's not the message we hear in the media. The message we get today, whether it's opening our newspaper in the morning or listening to the radio or the television, whatever it might be, the message we get today is that you have to have more and more things, that it has to be bigger and brighter and better than what you had before, that you have to have the new and improved, the super, the greater, the extra plus one. A little ditty says, the folks who spend their days in buying cars and clothes and rings don't seem to know that empty lives are just as empty, filled with things. And when the Lord Jesus told this story, he said this man was a fool. He said he was a fool not because he was wealthy, not because he was industrious, not because he was far-sighted or was prudent. He said he was a fool not because he enjoyed life, not because of his actions, but because of his attitude. You see, there's a fine line between us possessing our possessions and our possessions possessing us. And Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life, a person's life, let's not get sexist about this, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And the word greed that's used in that verse, in verse 15, is the same word that's used in other parts of the scriptures, the word covetousness. It's translated covetousness in other places. That reminds me of the 10th commandment. We sometimes think the 10th commandment was at the very end of the list, and that was murder and adultery and stealing and false witness. And then at the end there was this little one tacked on. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Shall not cover his home appliances, his manservant, his maidservant, his gardening equipment, his ox, his tractor, combine harvester, his donkey, or anything. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, covetousness is not a little sin at the end. Covetousness is actually the basic sin of all sins. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, greed or covetousness, sometimes translated there, is idolatry. And when we think about it, that was the sin of Satan. Satan coveted the position that God had. He had been created to give the worship and lead the worship and praise of heaven to Almighty God, and he coveted that position and said, I will be like the Most High. And covetousness was what happened to the angels that fell with him, because they said, yes, we'll back you. We want to be important with you. We want to step out of the role that God has demanded for us of worshiping him, and we'll back you in this coup. And covetousness is what led to the sin of Adam and Eve when they saw the fruit and it was good to the eye and pleasant to the eye and good for food. They coveted it. They liked it. Covetousness was what led to David's great sin. As he walked on the roof of his house one night and looked over the wall and saw his neighbor's wife bathing. Covetousness is not a little sin. It's a very, very big sin. Walter Liefeld says, greed seeks possessions. In fact, they become a substitute for the proper object of man's search and worship, God. Therefore, greed is idolatry. You're putting something else in the place of God. You're substituting the object of your search and worship with something other than God, and therefore, you're committing idolatry. Norval Glendenhuis is a commentator on the book of Luke. This is what he says about this parable. He says, in this parable and these pronouncements, the Savior does not condemn the possession of worldly goods as such, but what he disapproves of is the covetous and carnal attitude with regard to earthly wealth. The trust in worldly things instead of in God, and the fault of not regarding one's possessions gratefully as God's gracious gift and using them in his service and according to his will and to the glory of his name. So Jesus said this man was a fool. He was a fool because he allowed his confidence in wealth to take the place of his confidence in God. And that's how we usually hear the parable interpreted if it's used in a gospel setting. That's what we tell unbelievers. Are you a fool tonight? God says you're a fool because you're placing your confidence in your wealth and you're not placing your confidence in God. That's a gospel application for unbelievers that you can make from this parable. And you've heard it many times, and I certainly have. But Jesus also said he was a fool because he forgot that he was not the owner. He was only the possessor and the steward of what God had entrusted to him. And that's the application for us as believers. God will say we're fools if he entrusts things to us and we look upon the fact that we now own them and not handle them as stewards for him. Verse 21 says, or verse 20, God said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Who then will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. See, material blessings of life can be either a mirror or a window. If they're a mirror, all we see when we look is we see ourselves. What Jesus says here, we store up things for ourselves. We look at our possessions and we just see ourselves as if we're looking in a mirror. If it's a window, we look through them and we see God. And then, as Jesus says here, we become rich toward God, because we recognize what he has given to us and what he has entrusted to us is what we are to use for his glory and according to his purposes. Now, having told that parable, I want to look at two more lessons about stewardship and materialism that the Lord Jesus tells, just a couple of pages over. And Darrell already has introduced us in chapter 15 to the parable of the prodigal son. I want to suggest to you that when Jesus told that parable, he contrasts two opposite philosophies to money and possessions as part of all that Daryl has said about what that parable tells us. And indeed, it gives us an illustration, a contrast of life itself. The younger son, it says, wasted his life. He wasted what was entrusted to him by his father as his rightful share of the inheritance. But the older son spent his life in faithful drudgery. Neither was right. What God says we should do is invest our lives for the good of others. Wasting our lives, spending our lives, or investing our lives. That's one application we can draw from the parable of the prodigal son. And remember, as Daryl said, the Lord was telling these particular parables as part of a series to the Pharisees. And immediately he tells that parable, if you turn over to chapter 16, he starts with another one, a lesson about bad stewardship and idolatry, really. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. It's a story about a dishonest steward or manager. The one who has wasted what was entrusted to his management, he didn't look after it properly. But then he heard that his master had heard about what he was doing, and he was very, very concerned. And he thought, I'm in big trouble here, what am I going to do? So he had the great foresight and anticipated his dismissal by his master for being such a bad steward by going out and with a shrewdly devised and clever plan, he misused his master's possessions to make sure that he made friends of those that he had been working with so that when he was thrown out by his master, these friends he'd have these friends to fall back on in his time of need. And Jesus applies this story both as a comparison and a contrast to make a number of points about our attitude to money and possessions. And what he says is that non-believers are experts at seizing opportunities to make money or to make friends with their money and to get ahead in life in the way in which they use their money with the people around them. And the ESV Bible has this very interesting note. It says, believers who use their wealth and possessions generously for others give evidence of their faith and commitment to God and of their understanding that God will give eternal rewards to those who are generous in their use of the resources he has entrusted to them. Jesus never actually said whether he approved or disapproved of this man. He said he was an unjust steward, so obviously he wasn't approving. But he didn't go into a lot of detail. He merely told the story, but the point was the man was shrewd enough to make sure that he feathered his own nest for the future. And what Jesus was saying was we should be using our wealth not to feather our own nest, but to gain eternal rewards so that when we get in the future, when we get to heaven and meet these people, we see those whom we have served and who have been blessed through the way in which we have used our money. So the application for us in this parable is that we should also use our opportunities wisely. We must be faithful in the way we use our money and our possessions, and we cannot divorce the spiritual from the material. We cannot think, well, this is a material thing I'm doing. I'm using my money in this context. It's nothing to do with my Christianity or my faith. We cannot divorce our spiritual attitude to things and our material attitude to things. And then Jesus goes on and makes some points. In verse 10, he says, first of all, that money, whoever can be trusted with very little, can also be trusted with much. He says money is just a little thing, really. But faithfulness in little things, in money, is an indicator of faithfulness in bigger things. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest, as this person was in the parable, with very little, will also be dishonest with much. He says in verse 11, So if you are not, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So the use of money is a test. Money's not the true riches. But God may test us in the way we use money to see if he can trust us with something that is even greater than money. Then he says, verse 12, no servant can, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Other people's money is to be cared for and used wisely and faithfully, and proving yourself as a good steward can lead to you becoming an owner. And then he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And there it really means the power of money. Cannot serve God and the power of money at the same time. We must be singly minded in our devotedness to God and not to our money or to our possessions. And that leads us to the question, is it possible then for us to be so devoted to our material possessions that we can become slaves of money? Slaves to money? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, the well-known passage, the Lord Jesus says in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then at the end in verse 24, the same verse that we just found there in Luke, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the power of money. So here are some questions that I could ask myself if I want to see if I'm a slave to money. Am I willing to sacrifice character qualities in my effort to gain money? Am I willing to sacrifice a clear conscience in the way I conduct my monetary affairs? Am I willing to sacrifice an honest character? Am I willing to sacrifice a good name? Am I willing maybe even to sacrifice friendship and family relationships for money? That's what the fool did, didn't he? He said to the Lord, make my brother share the inheritance with me. He wanted to smash his relationship with his brother because of his love for money. Another question we could ask ourselves, do I attempt to obtain with money those things that God alone can give me? Real joy. Buying the things, the cars, the boats, the rings, not knowing that empty lives are just as empty, filled with things. Do I try and buy myself contentment or peace of mind or security? That's one that bites hold to all, close to all of us, doesn't it, that are getting on in life and worried about the superannuation and all that sort of thing. Am I so concerned about security? Do I attempt to obtain with money those things that really God alone can give me? Am I more concerned over money matters than I am about my relationship with the Lord? The priorities that I place in my life between what I do for the Lord and what I do to make sure that my money's working for me well, my money's being looked after, where and how my time is used, undue concern about finance and property. And there's been an awful lot of undue concern about finance and property in the last couple of years in our nation here, and rightly so. And I know many believers have lost a lot of money. But are we concerned more about that than we are about our relationship with the Lord? And it's interesting, as Daryl reminded us, that we need to think, who was the Lord saying this to? Because the very next verse, when we finish that, as he says, you cannot serve both God and money, in the end of verse 13 in Luke there, verse 14 says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And because he was still talking to the Pharisees, he now tells them two more parables. The next one is down in verse 19. It's called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But in actual fact, it's a contrast. We use the parable again to teach a lot of things about life after death and about the fact that we only have one chance, and after that the great gulf is fixed and all that sort of thing. But what this parable also shows us, as maybe just a side issue, is the contrast between the rich man and the poor man Lazarus, and the dire consequences of their attitude. A contrast in life, and then there's a contrast in death, and then there's a contrast in eternity. And what Jesus tells us here is that the ultimate destiny of one who is a slave to money is not a pleasant one. So you say to me, well, what is the correct approach to money and possessions? What approach should we have as believers to this whole matter? And I want to suggest to you it's summed up in one word, contentment. Contentment. Contentment is defined by one person as a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. A perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed, I am contented. The New Bible Dictionary says it's not a passive acceptance of the status quo, but the positive assurance that God has supplied one's need and the consequent release from unnecessary desire. Now, it's a word that's actually not used very often in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I've known what it is to be in need, and I've known what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret, he calls it. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We often hear that bit of the verse quoted, don't we? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he gave it in the context of being contented in any and every situation. And let me ask you, when did he write that? Where was he when he wrote that? He was in prison. He was in a Roman prison. Probably very, very constricted and frustrated, because he wanted to be out there preaching the gospel and reaching more people for the Lord. And here he was in prison, wasn't getting out and doing what he wanted to do, but he said, I'm content. I've learned in any and every situation to be content. I've learned the secret of contentment. And I think if there's one thing that's challenged me as I've prepared these messages for this weekend, it's that. The prayer, Lord, help me to learn the secret of contentment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer says, Keep your lives, free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then I want to look with you at 1 Timothy 6 and a couple of verses there. And here Timothy says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, Paul here gives contentment as the antidote to covetousness. Okay? We can be covetous, we can be greedy, we can be idolatrous, and lusting after things and possessions and what everybody else has got that we don't have, or we can be content with what God has entrusted to us. And he says in verse 6, first of all, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So wealth does not bring contentment. Godliness does. Okay? He says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." So wealth does not last. In fact, contentment with Christ is the only thing that will last for eternity. He says in verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." So wealth is not necessary to meet our basic daily needs. Most of us can meet our basic daily needs of food, clothing, and shelter without being wealthy. And I've got a note there to think back to that passage in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus said to them at the end of those verses, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" And then Paul says in verses 9 and 10, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Do you note the progression that there is there? There's a temptation which leads to a trap, which leads to bondage, harmful desires, which leads ultimately to destruction. Temptation, trap, bondage, you know, continual habit, and then destruction. But I want you to notice that he says in verse 10, it is the love of money that is a root of all evil. This is one of the verses when people think about what the Bible says about money that's often misquoted. They say the Bible says money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Ecclesiastes 5 and 10, the writer says there, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." I was telling Chris earlier, he mentioned someone who'd made a comment to him along this line, and I was telling him, a man I worked with who was quite wealthy and came from a very wealthy family. And I remember we were driving home one night, probably somewhere up Simon Street in Auckland, and he said to me, "You know, Campbell, the trouble with money is you can never get enough." He was a Christian. I was about 19, I think, something like that. "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Fred Smith says, "Some people are more envious of the rich than the rich are greedy. Scripture says the love of money itself is the root of all evil. You can be flat broke and commit that sin." You don't have to have money to love money. You can be flat broke and you can be really wanting to love money. So it's not just the wealthy who suffer from that problem. But then do you notice that Paul gives Timothy then a personal charge that he's to bring. And he makes it very, very strongly. He says in verse 17, command those who are rich. Timothy, when you get up on the pulpit next week in the assembly, you tell those rich people how they are to behave. It was strong language. Command those who are rich. Because it's not having the riches that is the problem. It's what we do with them when we have them. And so Paul says to Timothy, you're to tell them to have the right attitude, to be humble and not arrogant. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Command them to trust God, not wealth. Because he says wealth is so uncertain. So you better put your hope in God. Well, that's what we've learned in the whole world, isn't it? In the last year to 18 months. Wealth is so uncertain. Something the world has learned in a very forcible way, and something that rich fool learned in the parable the Lord told in chapter 12 of Luke, of a classic example. Very forcibly he learned that lesson in the story Jesus told. So we have to have the right attitude. But then Timothy was told to tell the church, to tell the rich people, that they had to have the right actions. Enjoy what God has given you. Because it says, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So if God has entrusted possessions to us and money to us, and if we are using it faithfully as stewards of him, we are allowed to enjoy it. There's nothing wrong as long as we are doing it within the bounds of God's word and God's will. And he says in verse 18, we are to employ it. Be generous and willing, he says. Be generous and willing to use what you have. And if that's the case, then we need to be sharing, not just our hearts, but sharing ourselves. That's what the thought is here, that you're not just sharing your money, but you're sharing yourself. If you're generous and willing, you're sharing yourself as well as your money. Because those of us who parents know that sometimes it's easier to give money than it is to give ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes when the children are annoying us and we really know that they want our attention, they want our time, they want our love, and we think, here's some money, go and buy something. Go up the road and buy an ice cream or something, you know? Sometimes it's easier to give money than to give ourselves. Paul says, be generous and willing to employ what God has given you. And then there will be the right outcome. In verse 19, he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's got echoes, hasn't it, of what the Lord Jesus said, laying up treasure in heaven where no moth or rust corrupts. And so here's another quote. For people who are rich in worldly goods, but who also know God, it is not so much a matter of choosing between godliness and gain as it is recognizing the difference between temporal and eternal, and the building their lives in the light of eternal values. Well, our time has gone. I'll pick up there tomorrow. I want to talk about ways in which we can use our money as good stewards, and then move on to think about our giving of our money to God. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are indeed a generous God, a loving God, and you share so much with us. We've already thought that in this land in which we live, we have so much to thank you for of things that most of the world don't enjoy to the measure we do here. Help us to remember that you have given us these things as stewards. You've entrusted them to us so that we might use them for your glory and for the blessing of others. Help us to be generous and willing to share what you have entrusted to us with others. To think about these things in the light of eternity. Not to be grasping after what other people have, to be greedy for more, but to be content with what you have entrusted to us. Like Paul, we would say, Lord, please teach us the secret of being content in any and every situation. We ask it for your sake and glory alone. Amen.